I draw your attention back to this verse, those two words, but now, obvious, a transition from what's gone before, a transition to what is going to come. In this great chapter, Paul is defending not just the truth that Christ rose from the dead, but actually the truth that there will be a resurrection of all men. And it's apparent as we look here at this chapter that this has been denied. And so what he does, he connects the truth about the resurrection of all men to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Now he begins his defense of the resurrection by declaring what the gospel is. In verse 1, moreover, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. You can underscore those two words, the gospel. It isn't the only good news that is in the Bible, but it's the good news surrounding salvation and the work of Christ. He says this gospel is that which by which you are saved, verse 2. And that's a good line to underscore also. You are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It becomes meaningless if your faith doesn't last. There's never in the Bible any offer of salvation to a moment of faith that doesn't affect our whole lives. The Bible calls upon us to indeed have a persevering faith. Now he tells us the gospel is, in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. You can underscore that word, Christ died. It's the heart of the gospel. And then in verse 4, he was buried. And then again in verse 4, he rose again, according to the scriptures. There's the gospel. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Then he begins to give some proofs of that. In verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter. Then he was seen of the others, the other apostles, the 12. After that, he was seen in verse 6 of 500 brethren at once. After that, he's seen in verse 7 by James and then all the apostles. And then he said, last of all, he was seen by me. As one born out of due time, he describes himself as almost unhuman or premature. It's a very humble way of looking at himself. And he begins to describe what God did in his life. He says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So here is this gospel. And he says, we're preaching this gospel to you. And then it comes to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you imagine that in a gospel-believing church, that there were people that were actually saying there's no resurrection of the dead? The dead are not. There's not going to be a resurrection day. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe in some way they had passed to a life beyond the grave. I think the writers, as they look at this, are saying, what they're saying, this is not a resurrection day for all men. They die, they're buried, they've gone on with the Lord, but no resurrection. Right? Paul doesn't agree to that for a moment. He says, no, there's a resurrection going to happen. And that is the teaching of the Bible everywhere, that there is a day coming when the graves are going to be opened. And all men are going to be raised. And so he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He connects the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of all of the dead. And then notice what he says. And what he shows is how or what would be true if there is no resurrection. If Christ is not risen, and that's the first part, remember verse 20, but now looks at what goes before it and looks toward what comes after it. But now, and so he gets to this message, if Christ is not risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hallmark of New Testament preaching. The literal bodily resurrection of Christ. I can walk you back through the book of Acts, chapter after chapter after chapter. Their preaching always comes to it. And it's no different then than now. Some believed it, some laughed at it, some mocked it at it. And the truth of it is that most people did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And I think it's safe to say that most people in our world today do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. When I say that, I mean, you say, well, in America, we almost all of us believe in the resurrection of Christ. I'm talking about a belief that changes your life. I'm talking about a belief that becomes the heart of your life, the center of your life. If you truly believe that Christ rose from the dead, there's nothing bigger than that. And I'm saying that most people don't believe it like that. Most people don't believe it like that, but it's the hallmark of preaching. I can't even imagine if Christ be not risen, what the world would be like. And how do we live without it? So here he shows us what's the truth. If Christ be not risen, and the first thing he says to us, look at it. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, it's vain, it's futile. Really the idea is there's no basis for what we're preaching. Now he's not talking about the act of preaching. You say that's what we're doing right now. And some of us preach in ways sometimes that people say, well, that's futile, that's empty. But he's not talking about how we do it. He's talking about what we do, what we preach. There's no basis for preaching. If Christ is not risen, there's no basis for anything that we're preaching. It's empty. It's vain. The word vain could be empty, but it's without basis. There's no foundation. You stop and think, what do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you think like you think? There's people in this room, maybe, that you believe in reincarnation. I don't know if there's anybody in this room like that. It doesn't matter to me for the point I'm making right now. But I will just ask you, what is the basis of why you believe that? What is your reasoning? I'm like the preacher that said one time, give me your best reason. So I might believe it too. If you've got a good reason, share it with me. Might be something I believe. Well, he knew he didn't have a good reason. He knew he wouldn't believe it, but he's just being rhetorical, you see. And a lot of people believe what they believe with no foundation whatsoever. I mean, that's a fact. The people live and die, and there's no basis. That's what he's saying. There's no basis for our message preached. If Christ is not risen, we might as well just be quiet. And then he says, your faith is empty. Your faith is baseless. There's no reason for you to believe what you believe if Christ isn't risen. And then he tells us, look in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, not only is your faith futile or vain or empty, without basis, you're still in your sins. If Christ has not risen from the dead, his death means nothing for your life. He's like the other two thieves that died on the cross. So he says, you're in your sins yet. And then he tells us in verse 19, he said, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. That's what he means. They've just died and they're gone. Now, none of us, I trust, in this room are willing to accept that. Every one of us in this room, in a sense, we have lived through the darkness of death on the basis of some form of hope. And what he's saying, these loved ones are gone. They're perished. They have gone like an animal that dies, is gone. Well, then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable, or the word there means we are people who are to be pitied. We are pitiable. Now, he's talking to a Christian congregation. People like us. But people probably who have lived through quite a bit more than we've lived through. In fact, he himself talks about his life. Verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? What he means by that is, we apostles, we Christians, are living in a pagan world, and at any hour, those pagans are ready to crucify us, to decapitate us, to make martyrs of us. Why would we put our lives in jeopardy? Why would you do anything that you do as a Christian? If there is no resurrection, you certainly should pocket your money. Invest your money in what you want and how you want. Live your life. Why would anybody expend their life for that which there's no basis for? And look at how he says it in verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What he means by that, when he says I die daily, he's not talking about sanctification. He's not talking about morally. He's not talking about I die to this world. Now, you and I as Christians, we have to die to this world. And we constantly have to remind ourselves this world is not our home. And the world that is enticing us, we have to die and we say no to that. But that isn't what he means here. What this man means when he says, I die daily, every day he put his life on the line. Every day. And finally, the day did come when they executed this man who wrote this particular passage, the Apostle Paul. The day came when they executed Peter. And one by one, they executed all of the apostles, but John, the last one. And that old man, they took and put him on an island and isolated him. And that's where we get the book of Revelation. And what he's saying is, if there is no resurrection, we put our life on the line, we die, we take a chance, we put our life in jeopardy. Next verse, he says, we wrestle with beasts at Ephesus. Not so much literally animals, but people perhaps. We put our lives on the line, and we've wasted our life. And I just tell you, the Bible would tell you, if Christ did not wait, if he has not risen from the dead, you are wasting your life. You are, some people say, well, I have the better life now. I remember that argument years ago. The Bible doesn't look at it like that. The Bible doesn't say, well, I have the better life now. Now, for sure, if you and I could somehow live out the ethics of the Bible, our lives would be better. But we're powerless to do that without the Christ inside us. The Bible doesn't say, hey, you've got a better life now. The Bible says, if Christ is not risen, and you are spending your life believing what there's no basis for, living out what there's no basis for, you're still in your sins. Your people who have died trusting in Christ, who did not rise from the grave, they're gone. And you have had one life to spend, and you wasted it. Not only did you waste it, you suffered for something that's not real. Look at how he puts it in verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the old Epicurean philosophy, the hedonism philosophy. Hedonism is the philosophy of pleasure. The end of life is whatever makes you happy. Live for whatever makes you happy. Pleasure. For some people, it's physical pleasure. For other people, it's possessing things. For others, like our politicians, it's popularity, power over people, preeminence. And what the apostle says, it makes complete sense for you or the people of the world to live like you do if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, what the apostle would say is shut the church down. Fold your Bible up. You got one life, go out and live it. Live it for all the gusto you can. That's what the Bible would teach you to do. If there is no resurrection, there's no God. If there is no God, there's no life after this. If there's no life after this, it's just this one shot. It makes complete sense for me, or as I read the Bible, to see people how they live. And if you're living like that, it makes complete sense because you really don't believe. You say, preacher, all of us are here today. We all believe in the resurrection. The Bible said the devils in hell believe, the demons believe. That's a surface belief. And so he leads us to this conclusion. Our preaching is empty. There's no basis for it. Our faith is vain. It's empty. We're false witnesses, verse 15. We're still in our sins, verse 17. Our loved ones have perished, verse 19. We're of all men, most miserable people, pitiable people, verse 19. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection. You got to understand the world in which you live is controlled by what you believe. Your life, my life, the world is the sum total of what we believe. You can find out what anybody believes. And it makes complete sense for an unbeliever to live like he does. You understand that? So the second thing he does, comes to the word, but now. But now, he declares the hope that is ours because he is risen. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. In the harvest of the Old Testament, you had the first fruits that would come. And that first fruit was a token, a sign of what was to come, the main harvest. You and I, who are going to plant our little gardens, and some of you are maybe big gardens, you'd be looking for that first that comes up. And that first gives you a lot of hope. A lot of hope. Hey, there's a lot to come. And that's what he's saying. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first. What's going to happen of all those that have fallen asleep? And so he says, by verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The first man in this passage is Adam. Because of Adam, all die. But in Christ comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That doesn't mean all will be saved. Obviously, the Bible teaches not all are going to be saved. That's one of the saddest realities in the world in which we live, that not all are going to be saved. But if you read John 5, you see, listen to this. Verse 24, most assured there, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but pass from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and the now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. That's what he means in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, and if Christ had not come, that would be the end of the story. All would die. But in Christ, there is the resurrection of all men. The resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. So he's emphasizing the resurrection from the dead down through these verses. And he picks this up in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And as it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is Lord from heaven. And he begins to describe the resurrection. He says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you or show you a mystery. I'm going to show you something that wasn't known, but is now known. We shall not all sleep. What he means by that is not everybody that's alive is going to die. The last generation, when Christ comes, will see him coming. They won't be in the grave. He says, we shall not all sleep. We won't all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So then when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So he said, but now we have the hope of the resurrection. But now we have the hope of a change that's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And in this passage, he says that Christ is going to return and his kingdom is going to come and death itself is going to be destroyed. I want to move on for time's sake. Leave this reading to you for the middle of the chapter where it speaks of his kingdom coming. And the end of the chapter where death is destroyed. Because I want to come to simply this. How then should this resurrection impact our lives? How should it affect our present lives? The question is, what difference does it make? Now I'm assuming that we pass from that group that doesn't really believe to us, and maybe all of us in this room. It would be great, wouldn't it, if all of us were true believers to what we can agree to here in the end is a logical conclusion. See, but what difference does it make? If I were a person in the world and I was speculating on Christianity, I don't want to ask Christians, what difference does it make in your life? You say you believe that Jesus died upon a cross and you believe he rose from the grave and you believe you're trusting in him and he's coming again and there's going to be a resurrection. I want to know what difference that makes in your life. Do you think that's a fair question? It is a fair question. Because if it makes no difference in our lives, then it's meaningless for our lives. The man of the world, he's got a right to ask that question, does he not? Look at how he tells us what difference it should make. Verse 32 again. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what vengeance is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live our life for pleasure. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good manners, evil communications. Look at the imperative of verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You see the contrast? On the one side, if there is no resurrection, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live either for lust, the pleasures of the flesh, live for the possessions of the world, or live for the pride of life. Live for what you can experience. Live for what you can have. Live for what you can be. Everybody in the world that's without Christ is living for one of those three things. They're living for their daily just experience of the flesh, or their possession of the world, or they're caught up and they want to be. Sometimes we live that to be out in our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives, but we're still all about what people think. But he says, if there is a resurrection, awake to righteousness. What is he saying? He's saying, if you believe there is a resurrection, it ought to affect the way you live every day of your life. If there is a resurrection, and we're going to be raised to life or to condemnation. If after this is the judgment, if Christ is coming and you and I will stand before Christ, if you believe that, are you listening? How does the truth of the resurrection impact your life? That's the issue with the apostle here. Awake to righteousness. People talk of the coming of Christ. Can anybody really believe he's coming? If it does not affect their daily life? I'm asking you. I'm just asking you. Awake to righteousness. That's the first thing he says. That's the difference it should make. The second thing is victory and thanksgiving. Look at verse 27. But thanks be to God who gives us, verse 57, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's looking at here is worship, praise, thanksgiving out of a victory. What is that victory? There's no more fear of death. Death has lost its power. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, to be buried in the grave is to only rest for the body to rest until Jesus comes. Grave does not have the power over us. That's why we're here today, in a sense, Easter Sunday morning. It's Easter Sunday. And we're here to worship, and we're here to know this victory. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. That's how the Bible describes it. Most of you have buried somebody that you love dearly, a great number in this room. You buried your mother, your father, and some have sadly buried their children. Or your grandparents. And you sorrow and you weep, but you don't. Believe you me, I've done a lot of funerals. I know the difference. I know the difference. The funeral of those who have hope and those who don't. It's a big difference. What a blessing to be able to stand and share somebody's testimony of the life that they lived that bore witness to their faith, that they had awakened to righteousness. I say, preacher, what do you do if that isn't your hope? let me just tell you, I've preached different funerals. I probably have preached as many funerals in the 45 years or so I've been burying people, of people I didn't know, as those I did. In latter years, I'm doing less of that. I've had a number of people I've buried that committed suicide. I don't think of anybody that I know in this room that's related, and I wouldn't hurt anybody for anything. I could tell you what's some things that are always true about people who commit suicide. Their family's devastated, and the family wants to believe something other than that. And they're almost begging for you for something different. You said, preacher, can a man go to heaven that commits suicide? I think a person could have reached a stage, and I don't know here to defend that. Well, and I don't want to get into that side of it right now, but I believe it's possible. I do. But what I'm coming to is this. I've stood at the funeral so many times and been able to tell people about the hope that we have. I remember even my dad, before he died, he was going to sleep for the last time. We medicated him. We didn't feel like we'd ever see him again. I said, Dad, we're believing the gospel. We'll see you in glory. I stood at his bed and told him that when we'd see him, we believe the gospel. And you can stand and you can tell, but you said, preacher, what about all those... And here's the simple thing you have to do. You can't say anything. I wouldn't stand up and tell you this person is lost. But it's very sad when you cannot bear witness. And what's really wonderful, when somebody in the family can stand up and say, I'd like to tell you about, and they give a witness. There's no better witness than that. Victory. That's what makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you die. It makes a difference in how a family faces death. Don't take that away from us. Don't deny us the resurrection of Christ. Our day is fast moving to the time where we don't have funerals. I'm not predicting that we won't have them, but I'm telling you, more and more people don't have them. And a lot of it, and I'm not throwing stones at anybody, but a lot of it, what do you say? Where do you go? What can you do? And so it's just easier not to do that. I wouldn't want to just bury my mother and dad. I wouldn't have wanted to just carry him to the graveyard. No, sir. We lived in that hope. And finally, he tells us, therefore, beloved brethren, verse 30, 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What difference does the resurrection make in our life? Awake to righteousness. What difference does the resurrection make in our life? How we face death. We face it with thanksgiving and victory. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in how we live and labor for our Lord. Our labor is not in vain. I believe Jesus taught, if you gave a cup of water, if you just gave a cup of water in his name, he'll reward you for that. I don't know all what's going to happen at the judgment when rewards are passed out. I don't know. I don't even really care much about all the things that people seem to be caring about when it comes to heaven and eternity. And the fact of it is, I think when you see Jesus, and he says, well done. That's going to be enough. That's going to be enough. You see his approval. And I have to believe this. I have to believe this. That he's more generous and kind than we could ever dream of. When he said, you give a cup of cold water in my name, you can be assured you're going to be rewarded for that. Just a simple cup of water. I think the Lord lived among us. He knew. He never sinned. But he knew about the struggles of life. He knows of the weakness of men. And you and I labor when you stand before him. Well done to be enough. You won't worry about whether you get a kingdom. You won't worry about, as the songwriter said, just build my mansion next door to Jesus till the angels, I'm coming home. That's good and well. But everybody can't have the mansion just next door. You know that. But a songwriter said it well. He said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. If we believe he's coming, if we believe we're going to rise again, if we believe we're going to look on his face, the face of grace and compassion, eyes of love like we've never seen, we believe that, it has to affect our life, doesn't it? So we have but now, in between. Let's go home if it's not real. Let's don't go through the motions. But if it's real, if it's real, let's live so that those around us can know that what we believe is making a tremendous difference in our lives. Lord, we ask you to bless.